you know, water is important. You don't have to be a medical person to know that it's necessary for life. Without water, the human body can't exist. It can't go on. I was going to give you one story. I was in Cambodia doing a medical mission trip some years ago, and we were about 6 hours north of the capital. So we flew into Phnom Penh, and we went up along the Mekong River. And the Mekong River, it's a huge river. It's really wide. And during the rainy season, we weren't there during the rainy season, but during the rainy season, that whole part of Cambodia gets flooded. And all the houses are actually built on sticks above ground because of the flooding that occurs. And that water is very important for the livestock, and they grow a lot of rice there, of course, for the rice to grow. But what's weird about that is that in the midst of all that water, finding pure or safe drinking water is very hard. Because in that water that's there, there's microscopic things, microscopic bacteria, viruses, and such that can hurt humans or even kill them. And so finding safe and drinkable water, even in that environment, is difficult. And we were there with an American couple. He was an engineer, she was a nurse. And he had built and developed his own water purification system. It was pretty ingenious. He took regular, just big plastic drums, and he built a filtration system with rocks and dirt and sand and rocks. And then in the bottom of it, he puts a clear tube that's surrounded by ultraviolet light. And he powers the ultraviolet light with just a regular car battery. And so after the water's been filtered through the sand and the rocks and then been sent through the tube, the clear tube with ultraviolet lights, the water that comes out of it is actually safe, drinkable water. It's pretty ingenious, pretty amazing. Well, what's even more important, what's even more vital and valuable than drinking water? Spiritual water, living water, the water that gives eternal life, the water that can only come from Jesus. And we're going to discuss that today as we discuss John chapter 4. Now let me just take a step back and do just a quick review on John. You know, John uses this kind of imagery. You know, he talks about living water. He talks about being born again. He highlights certain miracles from Jesus' life. The healing of a lame man, the healing of a blind man. He highlights those I am teachings of Jesus. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Because John is trying to convey important spiritual truths about Jesus. He wants to convey who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. He wants to convey what Jesus did. Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. He wants to convey why Jesus came. He came to give spiritual life, eternal life. And the hope is that the readers would perceive these truths, that they would understand these truths, and in understanding that they would truly believe, they would place their faith in Jesus, their Savior, and in believing they would receive the eternal life He gives. Now we're in a subsection of John where Jesus has three conversations, three encounters with three very different people. If you remember when we were in John chapter 3, we studied and discussed Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. We called him the religious insider. The equivalent of Nicodemus today would be a guy that comes to every church event. Maybe he's even a leader in the church. He knows the Bible. Outwardly, his life is very moral. To that person, Jesus says, those things, even though they may be good, do not bring authentic relationship with God. Authentic relationship with God, for Nicodemus, for a religious insider, for anybody, can only occur if there's a dramatic spiritual rebirth. You have to be born again. And being born again occurs through faith in the life and work of Jesus. That Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. For the one who is born again, the natural outworking should be that they want to come to church and fellowship with other believers. They want to know His Word. They want to live a holy life. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, let's not put the cart before the horse. One must be born again. Today we go to the other end of the spectrum, right? Nicodemus was the top of the spectrum. He was wealthy. He was educated. He was a religious leader. He was respected. We now go this week to the bottom, if you will, of the ladder in Palestine. We go to a Samaritan woman and a woman of questionable moral character. And Jesus says to her, you need living water, as we're going to see in John chapter 4. Now, we're going to cover 42 verses today, so it's a little bit too hard to go through it verse by verse, but we're going to go through it section by section and highlight certain verses. So the first section that we're going to talk about is the setting, verses 1 through 6. Now, I'm going to put a slide up of Palestine. That's our next slide. And you can see that Palestine is basically divided into three basic areas. Judea is in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the top, in the north. Judea was the area around Jerusalem. Judea, that was the commercial, the religious center of Palestine, was centered around Jerusalem. Now, the area of Jerusalem and Judea was an area that was composed of primarily ethnically pure Jews, if you will. And if you go up north to Galilee, you have another area of ethnically pure Jews. And that's where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. And it was common then for people to travel between Judea and Galilee. Now, between Judea and Galilee is an area called Samaria. And Samaria is a very interesting area. The people that live in Samaria are called Samaritans. And they were descendants of a mixed race. They were descendants of a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. So they were mixed race people. Because of that, the Jews looked down upon them. They thought them beneath them. They thought the Samaritans were beneath them. They thought that they were unclean. They weren't supposed to drink or eat after them. A lot of Jews wouldn't talk to them. Jewish men weren't supposed to touch a Samaritan woman. She was considered unclean. And in fact, the Jews despised Samaria and Samaritans so much that they often would travel around Samaria. Even though the shortest route was straight through, often they would cross the Jordan River to the east bank and travel up the east bank of the Jordan River just to avoid going through Samaria. But of course, Jesus doesn't care about those kind of things. And he decides to travel straight through. He decides to go to Galilee. He decides to travel through Samaria. And on the way, it's about 12 noon. It's probably hot. It's the middle of the day. Jesus is thirsty. He's tired. And he stops by a well that's known as Jacob's Well. Now, Jacob's Well was a well that legend and tradition had ascribed to Jacob, even though we don't see Jacob drilling a well in the Bible. However, this land we know from Genesis 33 and Genesis 48 was land that Jacob had given Joseph. So there was a biblical tradition with this land. And Jesus stops by this well and sends the disciples into town for some food. Now, as he's sitting by the well, a woman comes. And we come now to the second section of our passage, living water, the claim, verses 7 through 14. So a woman comes to draw water from the well, and she comes by herself. Now, back in those days, in that time, it was common for women to go together to the well in the morning and the evening. Why? Because it wasn't hot then. They would go when it was cooler to get the water that their family needed. It kind of reminds me of when I was in India as a young boy, my parents were from small villages, especially my dad. And they actually had, even though when we were in the U.S. we had running water, we'd go to India and, you know, we'd have to get water from the well too. It was very interesting for me. But they actually had a community well in the village that my dad was from. And the women would all come in the morning and in the evening to get water for the family. And they would put a little wrap on their head, and they would carry these huge metal containers on their head. I'm sure you guys have seen it. It's pretty amazing. They're like little women, but they must be like really strong, because they could balance it on their head and even carry things in their hands and even go up and down hills and stuff and just balance this huge thing on their heads. It's pretty amazing. But every day you'd see the women go up and down in the morning and the evening to get the water. And it was kind of like that. The women would come in the morning and the evening, but this lady comes by herself in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. Obviously, she's not somebody that's welcome with the rest of the women, I guess. And we're going to find out why later on. So something surprising happens in that Jesus breaks societal rules and talks to her and asks her for some water. Now, again, this was something that was unheard of in this society, that a Jewish man would be willing to talk with a Samaritan woman in public like this. And more than that, he asked her for water. He was actually willing to drink of water from her container, again, breaking societal rules. It kind of reminded me of a story in my life some years ago. I was in Washington, D.C. for my uncle's birthday, his 60th birthday. And by the way, if you guys are a cricket fan, my family gave him a cricket bat signed by the Indian national team. And he's a big cricket fan. And when he got that, he started crying. He was so moved by that. He said, nobody can touch it. He put it in a glass case. But anyways, for his birthday, you know, they flew in a special Hindu priest to do the puja for his birthday. And there was probably like 100 people at this birthday party. And I don't know how this happened, but for some reason, I ended up in a small room with just that priest. It was just me and him. It was kind of weird. And so I went up to him, and I introduced myself, and I stuck out my hand, and I said, "Hi, I'm Bob Rao. I'm the nephew." He wouldn't talk to me, and he wouldn't shake my hand. He refused. So I kind of put my hand down, and so I spoke to him, and I can speak a little bit of Telugu. I spoke to him in a little bit of Telugu, and he spoke back when I spoke to him in Telugu. And basically he said, he won't speak English. And I asked him, "Do you understand English?" He goes, "I understand English very well," he said, "and I can speak it very well, but I refuse to speak English. I will only speak Telugu because Telugu is the purest language." And so you can kind of see, it's kind of like that. Jewish society was like that. You had people like this Hindu priest that were so up there on the ladder that people, you know, he was used to people maybe bowing down to his feet, whatever, but he wasn't about to engage me in conversation in English, and he wasn't about to shake my hand. It was kind of like that. So Jesus breaks those societal rules and talks to this woman and asks her for some water. Now, Jesus turns the table on her, doesn't he? After he asks her for water, he then turns the discussion from physical water to spiritual water in verse 10. He says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So he turns the tables on her. He asks her for physical water, but now he says, "Listen, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for spiritual water, for living water." She's confused. She's still fixated on physical water. And Jesus comes back again in verse 13 and 14, and again comes back with the living water. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman is intrigued. We come now to the next section of the discussion, living water, the source, verses 15 through 26. You know, Jesus asks, "Call your husband." And she responds, I have no husband. She's avoiding that issue in a way. And Jesus then reveals both his divinity and reveals her moral outlook and situation with his response. That she answered correctly and she has no husband. In fact, she's had five husbands. And the one she's living with now is not her husband. At that point in verse 19, she accords him prophet status. She says, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. But still avoids this moral issue and brings on kind of a theological issue about where do you worship? Is that important? You see, the Samaritans had developed their own pseudo-Jewish kind of worship system, whereas the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem and worshipped essentially the whole Old Testament, believed in the whole Old Testament. The Samaritans had devised an alternative system. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They had their own separate place of worship. In fact, they had a temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Jews destroyed in 128 BC, but they still worshiped there. And in fact, they believed that the Messiah, when he came, would be a great teacher. And so she kind of goes into this theological discussion about place of worship. And Jesus cuts all through that in verses 23 through 26. He says this, Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am He. You know, Jesus brings the discussion from this theological discussion on place of worship to a discussion on the authentic relationship to God. What he's saying is that authentic relationship with God is not based on the physical. God is spirit. Authentic relationship with God is not based on where you're located. It's not based on your gender. It's not based on your race. It's based on the state of your heart. Even though the Jews correctly predicted the Messiah in the Old Testament, even though they missed it, even though the temple was the proper place for the sacrificial, for the sacrifice to occur, authentic worship can occur anywhere. Authentic relationship can occur anywhere. And the source of that relationship is none other than Jesus Himself, the promised Messiah. We then go on to the next section, living water, the result, verses 27 through 42. The woman has a missional response. She forgets about her water jar, leaves it there, and runs into town. Verses 28 through 30. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And then they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Two things are happening now simultaneously. The woman goes into town and tells everybody that she's met an extraordinary person who very likely could be the Messiah. Meanwhile, the disciples come up. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach the disciples an important lesson. He teaches that in verses 34 and 35. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. You see, Jesus now uses this as a teaching opportunity to teach disciples that the presence of living water naturally motivates and compels one to do the work and will of the Father. And what is the work and will of the Father? To share eternal life with others, or share living water with others. Satisfaction and joy for the believer comes when they see, when they participate in the harvest of human hearts. And so what's interesting is, as Jesus is teaching his disciples this lesson, the woman is in fact on some level harvesting human hearts, isn't she? We read this in verses 39 and 40 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." A harvest of human hearts occurs amongst the Samaritans. And Jesus, instead of just passing through, he stays there. And the people, as they engage Jesus, all the more their faith becomes genuine. All the more people come to faith that he is the Messiah. I was trying to think, what would be an equivalent today to the Samaritan woman? How do we characterize a person who would fit that model? Well, I kind of have two types of people that fit the Samaritan woman. The first person is the person I call the outsider. This is a person, for whatever reason, thinks that he or she is not good enough for some reason for God. Maybe it's their lifestyle, their morality. Maybe it's their lack of education. Maybe it's their race, their family, their gender. Maybe it's their education or finances. To this person, Jesus says, authentic relationship with God is based on spirit. It's based on spirit. There is a freedom in that religious traditions and rituals or outside appearance of goodness in and of themselves do not bring authentic relationship with God. All are welcome. No one is good enough. No one is too bad. Authentic relationship with God is based on faith in the person and work of Jesus, not the physical aspects of our lives. The second person that she reminds me of is a person who I would call a relativist. This is a person who may have some church background. They may have some biblical knowledge, but they mix biblical and worldly philosophies to fit their own view of God and to allow them to live their life with a self-defined morality, or maybe with no moral accountability whatsoever. To this person, Jesus says, authentic relationship with God is based on truth. It's based on truth. There's a restriction of sorts in that truth is absolute. It is not relative. There is one true God, and he can only be known and experienced through Jesus, the promised Messiah. Go to the next slide, please. You know, Jesus is the source of spiritual life. We are given this life through faith in his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, I'd like to reinforce some truths. I'd first like to reinforce a philosophical point. We hold that truth is not relative. You can go to the next slide, please. We hold that truth is not relative. We hold that it is absolute. that absolute truth is absolutely true and has been revealed in accordance to God's Word. I think our society is becoming more and more relativistic. I think you'd probably agree with me. However, if you hold to God's Word as being God's Word, then you must hold that truth is absolute. If you hold that truth is absolute, you must be willing to accept things that you don't like. If you're only willing to accept and believe in things that you like, then you're a relativist. You know, I may not like certain things that I believe are true. I may not like the fact that I believe that Jesus is the only way. Because there are people that I love, people that I respect, people that are dear to me, that don't believe in Jesus. And if Jesus is the only way, which I hold to be true, and believe the Bible teaches that, then I have to accept that these people will very likely go to an eternal existence apart from God. And that hurts me to think about that. I don't like that. But whether I like it or not, it's immaterial to whether it's true or not. And I hold it to be true because the Bible teaches it. If you believe in absolute truth, then you have to be willing to accept that there are certain things about yourself that might not be 100% right with God. I have to be willing to accept that certain things about me that are sinful, that are not consistent with God's perfect will. And that bothers me. But as a believer of absolute truth, I actually know that that is the case. There's sin in me. There's areas in my life that I want God to change, to bring in more aligned with Him. One other point about relativism, there's a dangerous thing occurring in our society, even amongst so-called evangelical churches. They are mixing relativism under the guise of absolute truth. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that they're doing this. They're using culture as a fundamental means of interpreting the Bible. And what that's turning out to be is a disguised type of relativism. They may not even accept it or believe it or agree to that. But if you're going to use culture to interpret your Bible, then I believe you are becoming a relativist. The Bible should be interpreting our culture, my brothers and sisters. The culture should not be interpreting our Bible. So let us, at this church, be people that hold that God's Word is absolutely true. And let us strive to understand God's Word and live our lives accordingly. I'd like to go ahead and also reinforce three important doctrinal truths. And these are related to this passage of Scripture, and I'm just going to use this as an opportunity to reinforce these truths. All aspects of salvation are based on faith. Now, we talk about the fact that, let me talk about myself. I believe I was saved when I was 15 years old. When I was 15 years old, I placed my faith in Jesus. I was saved, and we call that justification. I believe that I was justified and saved by faith, not by works. I believe I'm being saved. We call that sanctification. We believe that occurs by faith and not by works. Now, hopefully the outworking of sanctification is fruit in my life, is obedience in my life on some level, is an honoring of God. But the honoring of God in and of itself doesn't necessarily cause a sanctification. It's more an outworking of the sanctification. And one day I believe I will be saved. We call that glorification. After my death, I believe I'm going to be in heaven with God for eternity. And that's going to be on the basis of faith, not because of anything great that I did to earn it or keep it. So we believe that all aspects of salvation is by faith. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The second doctrinal point is, we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Meaning that since we did not earn salvation, we can't keep salvation. It's a gift of God by the grace of God. Once you've received it, it's yours. Now, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in us, and He will preserve us. He will produce fruit in our life. But it doesn't mean that it's always this easy road. Often the Christian life is two steps forward and one step back, or three steps back and four steps forward. There might be times of where you're apart from God, when you're backsliding, whatever. But we do believe that once you're, if you're truly saved, you're always saved. That the Holy Spirit that has baptized you, has anointed you, will persevere you and produce fruit in your life. And the last point I want to make is that the presence of the Spirit in your life should motivate a missional response. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, and you have, therefore, the Holy Spirit in your life, it's natural, we're compelled, we're motivated. More than that, it brings us satisfaction and joy to do the work and will of the Father, which is what? To harvest human hearts. You know, it's so exciting to hear that, you know, our VBS, we had over 550 kids. And then when you count the parents, I mean, that's over 1,000 people that on some level heard about Jesus, that experienced the love of Christ in their life. That to me is awesome. That to me is very, very cool. And let us be a church, let us be a people that are about that, that are about harvesting human hearts, that are about doing the will and work of the Father, that are about the missional response that comes from the presence of the Spirit in our life. This is an unrelated point, but just something I was reading today. I was reading, there's a very good article in Christianity Today about the church in India. I don't know if any of you have read that, by Tim Stafford. And it was a great article. But one part that really moved me, I mean, I don't really cry much, but I almost cried. Okay, almost. There was a school teacher who comes from a Dalit background who is teaching children in a small village. I think she teaches under a tree, maybe 10 or 12 kids. And when she was being trained for the teaching by a believer working with OM, she had a dream. Jesus came to her in a dream. And she talked about that dream, about Jesus talking to her and telling her to go forward and teach these kids and tell them about Jesus. And it just touched me. You know, God's working and He wants to work through us. And after I read that article, I just prayed. I said, Lord, you know, make yourself known to the people at Jefferson Park. Use us, Lord. Help us be tools in your hand. You know, work in us and through us. Send dreams to these people, Lord, if you're willing to do so. I've never had a dream about Jesus. Jesus has never come to me in a dream. But I've lived in a world where believers are. The word is readily available. Maybe that's why God hasn't honored me or seen that He needed to do that. But he's sending dreams to these people, to people who don't know Him, to our people. So let's be involved in this. Let's be thinking about this. Let's be praying about this. Let's be desiring this. So three conversations. Last week, chapter 3, we saw the religious insider, Nicodemus. This week we looked at the social outcast, the Samaritan woman. Next week we're going to be talking about the third conversation, the political mover. And then we're going to sum up the three conversations that Jesus had. Let me just close us in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, our prayer, Lord, is that you would work in us and draw us closer to you. That you would break us, Lord. That you would remold us according to your will, Lord. And Father, that as people who know you, as people that you're working in their lives, Father, help us to be involved in doing your work, in doing your will. Help us to be involved in sharing living water with those who don't have it. Help us to be involved with showing the love of Jesus to people who don't know you. Lord, we just pray that you would guide us, that you would empower us, that you would meet our needs. But more than anything, Lord, we beg of you that you would use us and work through us to bring people that don't know you into true, authentic relationship with you, that they may worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.